Good morning. It's good to be with you. I'm going to see if I can use this clicker this morning. You know how good I am with technology. Let's see. All right. Good start. How many of you have written a resume ever? Yeah. They're daunting, aren't they? Because you want to put your best qualifications and experiences and keep it down to about 2 pages. But you really focus on the main points of your life, your experiences, your abilities to apply for a job. Well, if we look at one of Hollywood's A-listers, Brad Pitt, his resume is pretty impressive. Movie star, many films, including Legends of the Fall, Fight Club, Troy, Ocean's 11, and on and on and on. You might know him from being married to Jennifer Aniston from Friends, and more recently divorced from Angelina Jolie, which is all over the news, especially considering their kids. But he was interviewed in Germany, and they said to him, "You know, you're a good old Midwest boy. Do you believe in God?" "No, no, 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 no," he said. "I'm just not spiritual. I'm about 20% atheist and 80% agnostic. And I don't think anyone really knows. And I don't think we'll know to the end when we get there or we don't get there. And then it's too late." In the meantime, he says his happiness comes from his life, from his kids, from his things, and he likes where he is. He drives 2.5 hours from Berlin to Prague on one of his many motorcycles, and when asked, "How many cycles do you have now?" he had no idea. He said, "Yeah, I kind of have a problem with that, but I don't have count, but it's something that makes me happy." Now, how is it that he lost any sense of religion? Despite what our world says, what's valuable, fame, fortune, that's not what Scripture says. Unfortunately, there are many people like Brad Pitt who are losing their religion, but there's wisdom in losing our religion. Didn't expect to hear that this morning, did you? There's wisdom in losing our religion. We can lose it by understanding where our confidence goes. We're looking at Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Paul challenges us, lose our religion and choose our relationship. And he gives us 2 directives that lead to that right relationship. First of all, and he didn't say it quite this way, we need to shred our resume. Religion doesn't save us. Being spiritual, as we hear many younger people especially say, and middle-aged people say these days, "I'm very spiritual." That doesn't save you. It's relationship. And because of that, Paul urges us to renounce our backgrounds and our tendencies. He says in verse 1, "Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith." The words "joy" and "rejoice with" appear in Philippians 16 times. Now, you know, as parents, as teachers, as people who build into other people, when we repeat ourselves, it's because it's important. In God's word, when things are repeated, it's to get our attention. Paul wants us to be joyful. For the first time, however, so far in Philippians, Paul adds, rejoice in the Lord. And that kind of echoes the psalm we heard this morning. Rejoice in the Lord, be glad, sing joyfully to the Lord, it says in Psalm 33:1. Both times the psalmist is talking to a worshiping community, such as us, to praise the Lord for what he's done. In other words, it doesn't depend on your circumstances. Just rejoice in the Lord. It's a decision we make with our will. It's not a feeling, it's a decision. We can choose in the midst of the worst circumstances to celebrate Christ. And when this happens, we reject discontentment and choose to praise. Although it may appear that Paul's referring to three different groups of people, I missed a page here, I'm sorry. Here we go. In Africa, this is a berry called the taste berry. And if you eat it, then for a few hours, everything else you eat tastes sweet. I think that might be nice here, don't you? Can choke down some of those vegetables, kale we're supposed to eat. Eat a taste berry first so it tastes sweet. Well, that's what praise does for our souls. When we approach Jesus with praise and thankfulness, it changes who we are. I had a little pity party yesterday. Maybe I had a big pity party yesterday. I laid in bed and bawled for about an hour. It was a pretty big pity party. Our daughter, our youngest daughter, Katie, had her second son yesterday morning early. Kieran Samuel Cooper, 6 pounds. She did great. Baby's fine. Everything went well. She feels good. Big brother is loving the baby except when he cries. Our oldest daughter's there with her and her mother-in-law. But I wasn't. And I so wanted to be there. Some of you understand that as grandparents. I just wanted to be there with her. I wanted to help. I wanted to kiss that baby. I wanted to smell his fresh new baby skin, fresh from heaven. Just wanted to hold him. So I went to bed and bawled. And my dear husband, because we're leaving Friday to go down there, you can't plan a flight, at least in our circumstances, at the last minute. You need to plan ahead. So we guessed our best and scheduled our flight for this coming Friday. He got online to see if he could change my flight. He came and said, I can't change your flight. I'm sorry. He was like, no, I've got meetings this week. That's not going to work anyway. So I texted my sister and whined at her, and she said, now sis, you're going to have him all to yourself when you get down there in a week, just you and Randy. Everybody else will be gone, and you'll get to have him, and it'll be wonderful. Okay, you're right. And then this morning, she had the audacity to send me a devotion about not whining. It was pretty harsh. And she said, well, I don't like the harshness of it, but I think if you would rejoice, you might feel better. And I was like, God tends to do that to me. When I'm preaching on something, it's just like, you've got to get this too. It's not just for everybody else you're talking to. You need to get it. So today, you should have gotten a card with your bulletin, and my challenge is to write down the characteristics and attributes of God that are meaningful to you. One for me is He's faithful no matter what we've been through in our lives. He's always been there for us. He's always loved us. He's never left us. He's provided many times at the very last minute, but He provided for us. Think about, what is it that you love about God? What are the characteristics that you treasure? What are the good gifts that He's given you? And then put this where you'll see it every day, maybe on your mirror to look at it in the morning, start your day thinking about the good things that you love about God and that He's done and that He's given you. Paul declares that repetition, as I said, is a safeguard. He uses a word, asphalies, for the church, and it's the opposite of stumble, to cause to stumble or to trip up. So when we rejoice, when we let that sink into us, when we worship, when we thank God, when we praise Him, it keeps us from stumbling. It helps. He says in, I think it's verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. In verses 2 through 6, he talks about religion and religious people, and he starts with that warning to beware. Pretty strong language, and not at all PC. Three times he says, beware. Look over your shoulder, look ahead, pray, but don't close your eyes. It might look like he's referring to three different people, but he isn't. It's one group of people known. They were Jewish extremists, and they believed that you followed the law. They believed in Christ, but you still followed the law, and you had to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul was preaching faith alone to be saved. You believe in Christ, you invite Him in. That's what saves you. It's the relationship. And they had the audacity to insist that the Greek and Roman Philippians were not saved because they were not circumcised. So first, he calls these Judaizers dogs. In any day and age, that wouldn't be a compliment, although my little dog is pretty sweet. I don't think that's too big of a put down. But dogs were scavengers in those days. They ate garbage. They ate roadkill. They were filthy. They ate garbage wherever they could find it. So Paul was painting a pretty vivid picture here. The rabbis, even called the Gentiles, not Jews, you were either Jew or Gentile, the rabbis called them dogs because they didn't believe in the one true God. The great irony of this is that Paul turns the tables on his fellow Jews and declares, you are the ones who have rejected God. You are the ones who are leading people astray through your false teaching. You are dirty dogs. Then he calls them evil workers. And in this situation, this incident of using evil workers, it means a laborer or a missionary. So he's saying you're evil and you're going out and trying to have influence on others. It's someone that perverts God's purposes. And then thirdly, he calls the Judaizers the false circumcision. And the term translated literally means mutilation. Instead of using a biblical term, because there is a biblical term for circumcision, he refuses to dignify their false teaching by using a biblical term. So because it was their pride, they believed that's what got them into heaven. He called it mutilation. He's saying, you have mutilated the flesh of young brethren. In verse 3, for we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. Let me read that again. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. That human effort that we've listed on a resume. We don't put confidence there, Paul says. He's contrasting false religion with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Excuse me a minute. He is saying the church is the true people of God. The true circumcision, not something that is done to your flesh, but something that is done to your soul, because we don't trust our own abilities. We don't put faith there. Instead, spiritually, we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And he gives three evidences of that. He says, we worship in the Spirit of God. And that could mean internal, but it also means external worship. And it means coming under authority. Not the authority of a man, but the authority of Jesus Christ. So we're going to worship Jesus, acknowledging that he is over all. Secondly, Christians glory in Christ Jesus. And that word means to boast. So if we're going to boast, if we're going to put something on our resume, it's that we have a relationship with Jesus. We can boast in who he is. Third, Christians put no confidence in human effort. And it's translated flesh in some places. But here it means earthly things or physical advantages. Verses 4 through 6 read like this. Although I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could, indeed, if others have reason for confidence in our own effort, in their own efforts, I have more. Paul speaking. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. Paul is responding to these religious objectors who might be brazen enough to say, well, Paul, maybe you prefer grace, because you don't have the works or the religious pedigree that we do. But he squishes that really quickly. If anybody has a right to boast, it's him. And he lists that. He was the cream de la cream. He was the religious connoisseur. So he gives him 7 reasons why he does qualify in their world. He was circumcised. That made him a legitimate Jew from birth. His heritage traced back to Jacob. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which provided Israel with its first king and remained loyal to the house of David. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was not raised as a Hellenistic Jew, but in a family that retained the Hebrew language and customs. The last credentials relate to Paul's achievements as to the law, a Pharisee. It was the strictest, most orthodox, and patriotic sect of Judaism. As to zeal, he became a persecutor of the church. He defended the integrity of Judaism before he encountered Christ, and he aggressively sought to overthrow the early Christian church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless from the outward perspective of conduct and observance of the Mosaic law, he lived by the book, and he rattled off those credentials to show them he could play their game, but he wasn't going to. What is it that you can boast in? Always been a good person? Give generously? Help the poor? Support your family? Always been a part of the church? Baptized? Read your Bible? Pray? And these are blessings and they're privileges, but it doesn't get you into heaven. And it doesn't get you the relationship with Jesus Christ that makes a difference every day of your life. Paul is clear. In order to have that right relationship with God, we've got to shred our religious resume. His second directive is equally straightforward. We can lose our religion by embracing a growing relationship with Jesus. You know, it's not just accepting Christ and, okay, check mark, I'm in. But you continue to grow in that relationship. We need to live out our ultimate purpose. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of Christ has done, Paul says. Don't trust that religious resume. Trust Jesus. In that section of scripture, it forces you to ask what's really important in my life. And he says, Paul says in verse, starting in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The word but makes a contrast. The things that were gained to Paul was that religious resume. He clicked that off and he said, but I count it all as loss. And the term count there is used three times in two verses, and it's a mathematical term. You engage in an intellectual process. You think, you consider, you regard, and then loss is only found two other places in the New Testament, a business term for forfeit, give up, count as loss. You give up all those things that you've accomplished or that you have gained. Paul is saying that at a point in the past when he converted to Christ, he made a decision of his will to count everything he had accomplished as loss. He transferred his trust from his own supposed works of righteousness to the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness. Perhaps today you've never made that decision to trust Christ. Many people go to church their whole lives and never make that decision of the will to accept Christ. In other words, to enter into a relationship with Jesus where you seek him for guidance, you follow his ways, you're in his words, you worship with the greater community of believers, you let him be your Lord. You transfer that trust to Christ's perfect work. In verses 8 through 11, there's one long sentence, and the main part is, I count all things to be lost. And then the rest of it, we can break down to three reasons to lose our religion and choose relationship. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Paul is moving now from his past to his present. Not only did he count the things in his past as lost, he continues to do that presently as a believer. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost. In the present life, in his present Christian life, Paul counts all of his achievements as loss. He wrote scripture, he preached, he evangelized, he planted churches, he mentored missionaries and pastors, all wonderful works of service. But nothing compares to what Jesus has done for us and knowing him. They're garbage in comparison. And that Greek term, in some translations, it calls it rubbish. But literally, I'm going to use the term dung. It's really much harsher than that. I've learned not to speak that way in church. It's very strong. And the Greek scholars chose it specifically. Paul says human accomplishments are dung compared to the pursuit of knowing Christ. Even in Isaiah 64:6, it declares that our righteousness is like filthy rags, filthy garments. Our good works, apart from Christ, are putrid in God's nostrils. He doesn't find joy in that, when we're doing things on our own. It might look good, but he sees our hearts. No matter how religious the works are that you're doing. I want to be the kind of woman who clings to Jesus. I want to lose any religion that may still exist in me. And I want to choose relationship with Jesus. And I pray that so for you. Verse 9, and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Paul is insisting that salvation is God's work. We have faith to accept it. Jesus initiates it. Jesus sustains our salvation. It was his idea, and he deserves the glory. Our only response, your only response, should be faith. That's your choice of your will. That's what it means to be found in him. If you took a piece of paper and you put it in your Bible Let's say the Bible represents Christ and the paper represents you and your life. Close the Bible. Your life is completely covered. It's in the Bible. It's in Jesus. It's not enough to be close to Jesus. It's not enough to be next to Jesus. To be saved, salvation means to be in Christ. So when God the Father looks at us, when God the Father looks at you, he sees you through the sacrifice that Jesus made. He sees you as righteous and forgiven. Forgiven. Your sins, your past, your present, your future, they're forgiven. They're forgotten forever. Paul doesn't stop with faith in Christ. He doesn't want you to sit, soak, and sour. And as Christians, we can sometimes do that. Well, I've accepted Christ, I go to church, and, you know, that's enough. But we can sour if we do that. It's not a matter of fire insurance. It's a matter of walking with Christ daily. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. That's a tough one. Paul shares his mission and ultimate purpose in life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. To know Christ doesn't mean head knowledge, but to know him intimately and passionately. Gnosko and his Hebrew counterpart, yada, can even be used of a sexual intimacy. Here, it means to know Christ in intimate fellowship. Paul wants to know Christ's resurrection, and this seems kind of odd, and it's not just intellectual, but he wants his spiritual self to be resurrected. The way God initially formed us and put a soul, he breathed the soul within us, and then sin takes over. So Paul's saying, Jesus, resurrect my spirit, make me new, cleanse me. And he knew that suffering would be a part, and none of us like that, and along with you, I pray against it. But it's those valleys that really shape us. Those valleys build our faith if we choose to let it. The story is told that when James Calvert went out as a missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands, the captain of the ship that had carried him there sought to turn him back by saying, you're going to lose your life. Why would you do this? You're going to lose the lives of those you're bringing with you. Those people are savages. And Calvert's reply demonstrates Philippians 3:10. He said, we died before we came. In other words, they gave up any rights that they may be afforded. When Paul talks about the resurrection, first of all, the resurrection from the dead, bodily resurrection. And then he talks about the spiritual resurrection, a fuller participation in the resurrection. It's a reward that we're given, a new life that stands out from the rest. Most of you know the story of the Titanic. There was a rich lady on board, and as they were being told they needed to get off, she's in her room, and on her dresser is her expensive jewelry and a box of oranges. ship's going down. She can only carry so much. She grabbed the oranges that could sustain life, not the stuff that she accumulated. And I suspect that as we live out our lives, when we're put in a position of life and death, we choose life. We want life. Will you lose your religion and choose a relationship? Don't let today pass without doing that if you haven't. What is it that you need to shred, that you hold on to? What is one way you can put this in practice this week? Paul gave up the inferior stuff to know Christ powerfully, to experience his resurrection physically and spiritually. What is it that you need to give up? What is it in your will that you need to decide? Whether it's a growing relationship with Jesus or to start that relationship with Jesus. Randy and I'd be glad to pray with any of you for any needs you may have. It would be our privilege. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We thank you for your word that can grow us up if we choose. We ask that you will give our wills the strength to make good decisions, to choose life over death, to choose you over things. We love you, Lord. May we glory in you this week.